Tonight, if you take your Bibles, we'll be in Revelation chapter 8 tonight. Revelation chapter 8, you find our text in verses 1 through 6. We ran out of outline, so if you picked up two, you may want to share that with someone around you that looks lonely. They didn't get one. Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. Tonight, the message is entitled, The Holy Hush. The Holy Hush. Let's read our text. The Bible says, And when he, that's Jesus, had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. The smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. The angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels, which had the seven trumpets, prepared themselves to sound. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pause just for a moment. Lord, tonight we come, we pray that as we look at this scene, God, we're going to walk literally into the Holy of Holies in heaven. I pray that this is a picture that we'll not soon forget because, Lord, one day we'll be standing there and we'll get to see it. My prayer tonight is, Lord, that we've read the scripture and the text and there's some explaining that needs to be done so that we can see the whole picture of what's going on. And Lord, each particular of this text is important. It's significant. It all ties together with our redemption and with the judgment that's coming to the earth. So I pray tonight that you give us ears to hear with, hearts that long to listen, and God give us understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Holy hush. About the space of half an hour. All that has been going on in the first seven chapters, there's lots of things. There's the 144,000 have been recognized. We've got the martyrs under the altar in chapter 6. Chapter 5, we've got the trumpets have been sounding. Now we've come to the seventh seal, not the seventh trumpet. But there's just been lots of movement, lots of going about, angels, seraphim, thousands upon thousands, and I believe it's the church. They're worshiping God, falling down before his throne. It's just an incredible scene. And then all of a sudden, as Jesus opens the seventh seal, there's a holy hush that takes place. It's almost like someone hit a switch. All the attention is no longer on all the movement. Now it's upon him. And as he breaks the seventh seal, remember now the scroll that he has is the title deed to the earth. He's come to take it back. But on the title deed, as each seal is broken, more and more of the scroll, and it's been written on both sides, it's open. And the scroll, you say, well, it's the title deed. Well, it's more of judgments that are coming to the earth. It's you want to know what God's mind is, you read his word. As it's unfolding, as that seventh seal is broken, it falls. And those who are standing around the throne, they can see now how horrific the judgments are going to be. They see literally the wrath of God against those who have rejected Christ, those who have disdained the gospel, those who have persecuted the children of God, those who have blasphemed the name of God. What's going to happen to them? What's involved in that scroll as it just literally falls, and as Jesus is holding it, and as their eyes just fall upon it, they see what's going to happen to the Antichrist and to the devil and to the false prophet. All of these things, all of a sudden, it's just right there in front of them. And it causes just a holy hush. Some have said this may not be so much a hush as it may be a holy gasp. Because even the angels of heaven have never seen the wrath of God to the extent. And remember, the wrath of God is a measured anger. It's measured. It's not just God losing his temper. It's measured. You can go to Romans chapter 2, verse 4, and it says that those who reject Christ, that they're storing up wrath against the day of wrath. It's measured. Some say, well, there's degrees in hell. I'm not sure about that, but I know one thing, is that whatever your sin debt may be, as it's weighed out upon you for the wages of sin, God is going to measure out his wrath upon you. Say, well, that's not fair. Don't mock grace. Don't look at the cross as if it was something that was an aberration, something that just, you know, well, that was a mistake. It really didn't happen. And God, oops, because man messed up in the garden. No, don't go there, because you'll be embarrassed. God in his grace, God in his love, God in his forgiveness, God reaching out, knowing that it's not God's will for any person to perish. This morning, Brother Bob Williams gave me this, and I was reading it this afternoon. I thought it would fit right here. It's by Franklin Graham. It's a world in desperate need of the truth. And the amazing thing is that it starts with the church. Listen to this. Could it be true that half of the people sitting in Protestant churches on Sunday morning have doubts about how to get to heaven? Listen. That's the alarming implication of a survey conducted by Lifeway Research. Now, this is Franklin Graham's written this, which asked churchgoers to react to this statement. Here's the statement. If a person is sincerely seeking God, he or she can obtain eternal life through religions other than Christianity. That's the statement. That's the exact opposite of what Jesus says in John 14:6. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Among adults attending Protestant churches, however, only 48% firmly disagreed with the premise of the survey. That means that 52% either reject or have some doubts about the most crucial truth of Christianity. 52%, over half. Say, well, you know, you don't have to go through Christianity. There's another way to get to heaven, another religion, another faith. Now, here's the sad part. When the same question was asked of Protestant pastors, 77% indicated that they believe that Jesus is the only way. That's 23% in Protestant churches that believe that Jesus is not the only way. The rest may be leading their congregations, writes Graham, astray. But even many of the believing pastors must not be boldly preaching John 14:6 based on the widespread doubts in their congregations. In other words, 77% said, yes, I agree with this, but yet when you go back, only 48% firmly agree. So you've got 23% of the pastors saying, well, you know, there's another way and it's not Jesus only. And then you've got 52% saying, well, yeah, there is another way. That's in the Protestant churches. Supposed to be the evangelical churches of our day. And what should concern us more than anything else is that knowing that there's going to come a time where Revelation 8 is going to become a reality, where there's literally going to be a holy hush as Jesus opens and breaks the seventh seal, the scroll is unveiled, all those in heaven see what's going to happen from chapters 8 through chapters 19. And you see all of this, we've got to understand that what God has said in his word is getting ready to come about. Let me give you a couple of examples. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. God has spoken unto us. How? Through his Son, Jesus. Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. And you know, it's like Peter, the skeptics over in 1 and 2 Peter. Well, you know, that was a long time ago, and it hasn't happened yet. Yet is a three-letter word. And so is now. God has given us warning after warning, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 1:18. Psalm 50, verse 3. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. Psalm 2:5. Then he shall speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Romans 1:32. Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. In Psalm 119, verse 126, it's time for thee, O Lord, to work, to act, for they have made void, they've broken thy law. God has been patiently waiting and watching and listening for over 6,000 years to the cries of the cruelty on the earth. For all that God had created man to be in the beginning, sin now has brought God and man to this moment of judgment. You say, well, this was not God's plan. No, it wasn't. But God was not fooled by this. It didn't take him by surprise. In his omniscience, his all-knowingness, he knew this was going to happen. That's why he's made a plan. That's why he made a way through Christ. When we leave verses 1 through 6 and we start in verse 7 as the first angel sounds, and by the way, in chapter 8 alone, you're going to hear four trumpet sounds. And they're almost going to come in almost just in incredible speed and with succession, just boom, boom, boom. But that's when the great tribulation, the last 3.5 years, really kicks into high gear. Verse 1 again, the seventh seal has been broken by the Lord, and the entire scroll has been unrolled. Remember now, the seven seals, and as the seventh seal is broken, and this is just to keep in mind, the seventh seals encompass both the seven trumpets, which encompass the seven bowls or the seven plagues. So you've got the seven bowls. When does that kick in? Well, when the seventh trumpet is sounded in chapter 15, that's when the bowls are going to be poured out, and those are going to be the plagues. That's at the end, right before Jesus returns for the Battle of Armageddon, and the bride, that's us, comes with him. That's when, I mean, it's more, and we've already seen some horrific things. We've already seen a worldwide earthquake. We've already seen wars and pestilence and famines. And, you know, we've seen so many horrific things take place, but don't forget what the Bible says in Matthew 24, I believe it's verse 8, it said, this is only the beginning of sorrows. And here's the issue. It's not trying to cause you to be fearful, but it ought to cause us to be more urgent, not only in sharing the gospel, but in living our lives in such a way that we are believable. That people will not think that we're like Lot, who they thought he was mocking, he was kidding when he told them that, you know, the angels are here, they're going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at verse 1 with me. Here's the holy hush. There was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. Heaven's an exciting place. Revelation 19, verses 1 through 7, we have the marriage of the Lamb. And I promise you, that is going to be a rowdy, rowdy time. I mean, we've got the marriage supper of the Lamb. We've got the wedding ceremony itself. That's when Jesus, the groom, and we are the bride. And God the Father is going to be the administrator. And there's going to be a wedding. And then there's going to be a marriage supper of the Lamb. And it's going to be an incredible time. We talked about this, and we'll come back to it as we get to chapter 19. But you've seen pictures of that long table, and there's settings for each person. And you're going to have a white stone right in front of it for a place setting, and that's your new name that you're going to have. It's already been prepared. It's already in place. Luke 15:10, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Every time someone is saved, I'm telling you, heaven just erupts. Why? Because they're looking at the Father, and they're looking at the Son of God, the Lamb of God with those nail scars in his hands. And every time someone's saved, I can see the Father look at the Son and nod with a smile. Perfect silence. Perfect stillness. It's awkward, though, because heaven is an exciting place. It's a joyful place. But both the redeemed and the angels are reduced to silence in anticipation of the grim reality of the destruction that they see that is written on the scroll. The hour of God's final judgment had come. The hour when the saints will be vindicated, sin punished, Satan vanquished, and Christ exalted. Make sure that you never lose the big picture. Saints vindicated, sin punished, Satan vanquished, Christ exalted. The greatest event since the fall is about to take place, and all of heaven is waiting in suspenseful expectancy. But it makes perfect sense. Again, the scroll, it's the mind of God. It's being unveiled. The judgment plans, all of this. The great day of His wrath has finally come. But the silence is powerful. Why is that? Well, now all attention is now centered upon the one who holds the scroll, and as we learned in chapter 1, the one who holds the keys of hell and death. These judgments are going to be poured out upon the unbelieving, the unrepentant, and the unsavable. These are those who have hardened their hearts like Pharaoh, and they've said no one too many times. Remember now that during the trumpet judgments, as this first one in verse 7 is about to be sounded, it's the beginning of the last 3.5 years. It's called the Great Tribulation. Satan is cast out of heaven and produces his trump card on earth. It's the Superman. Men no longer are concerned about the Lamb. They're getting ready for the beast, the Antichrist. But part of this silence in heaven, this holy hush that's taking place, in verses 2 through 5, we are being literally transported, and we need to go there in our hearts and minds to the heavenly holy of holies, because what takes place in these next 4 verses is really significant. It has to do with worship, and it has to do with judgment. Verses 2 and 3 gives us the participants. We have 7 angels. We have God upon His throne. There's another angel, and this is not the Lord Jesus, because He is in verse 1 of chapter 8, and when He... And MacArthur writes that Jesus is never referred to as an angel in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, He's the angel of the Lord. But then we have the prayers of the saints. Those are the participants. Verses 4 and 5. This is the exciting part. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. These are the imprecatory prayers of the saints. Now, we've talked about this, but these prayers are not an expression of personal vengeance, but rather cries for God to uphold His law and vindicate His people. These prayers are asking God to justify that living for Christ and God was worth the effort. Did it count? If what You tell us, Lord, is true, then vindicate us. Those prayers also were for Satan to be destroyed, sin to be defeated, their deaths to be avenged. It's part of the martyrs under the altar in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. And these prayers are also for Christ to come. But it says much incense. In Exodus chapter 30, incense represents the finished work of redemption. We're going to draw this picture in a minute. We're going to turn this room into a holy of holies, and I'm going to show you some things. But remember this, the incense represented the finished work of redemption. And the altar of incense has a very special place in the Holy of Holies, and we're going to talk about that in just a moment. Psalm 141, verse 2, let my prayers be set forth before Thee as incense. Now, here's the picture. You have the altar of incense, and you have the prayers of the saints that are coming up before God. Here's the scene. In the Old Testament, there were 2 main sections. Now, I'm going to share all this, and then I'm going to draw the picture. In the Old Testament tabernacle, there were 2 main sections. First, the outer court, and second, the sanctuary. The outer court contained the brazen altar. These are where the sacrifices were offered. And then secondly, there was the laver of brass. That's where the priests would go. It was a great big thing. It had a polished brass bottom so they could look in. They could wash their hands and their feet before they went into the Holy of Holies. The sanctuary, this is the second room, contained 2 smaller rooms. The holy place contained the candlestick, the golden table of showbread, and the altar of incense. The second room was the Holy of Holies. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. Now, here's the picture. Now, don't go northeast, southwest on me, just in this room. That door right there, let's do it this way. I'm going to do it backwards. This is the eastern door. I'm coming in. You come into the first area. It's the outer sanctuary. The first thing we would see, and we'll say that this table right here, that this is the altar, the brazen altar. This is where the sacrifices are done. The animal is sacrificed. The blood from his body is caught into a pail, and the priest will take it. And remember now, we're going west, but that's what takes place right here. And then, after the priest takes care of the sacrifice, he goes a little bit farther before he goes into the Holy of Holies, and there's a laver. It's a great big thing. It's so deep. He looks down it, and he washes his hand, and he sees his reflection, because he needs to make sure, because his conscience is clear as he's washing his hands, because now he's going into the holy place. When you walk into the holy place, remember, there's two rooms. When you walk in, to the left, you have the candlestick. It's a 7-stick candelabra. Represents the light of Christ in the New Testament. On the right, now that would be on the what? The west side. Sorry, the south side. On the north side, you have the table of showbread. There were 12 loaves, one representing each tribe of the nation of Israel. But where's the altar of incense? It's back on the western side of the tabernacle, right in front of the veil. What's behind the veil? The Ark of the Covenant. But now we're in heaven. Where's the table of incense, the Ark of incense? Where's that table? Well, it's right in front of the Holy of Holies. Who sits on the Ark of the Covenant? Who sits on the throne? God does. So the Ark of Incense, the table of incense sits right in front of the very throne of Almighty God. You got the picture now? You come into the outer sanctuary, you have the brazen altar where the sacrifice is given. The blood is caught in a pail. The priest moves forward. He washes his hands, looking at himself, making sure that his heart and his conscience are clean. He goes into the holy place, the Holy of Holies. When he walks in, what's on the south side? You have the candlesticks. What's on the north side? You have the table of showbread. And what is in front of you? You have the table of incense. And what's on the other side of the table of incense? You have the very throne of God. You got the picture? Now, watch what the angel does. Verse 4. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar. Now we've got to stop right there. You've got the altar of incense. Where's that? That's right in front of the very throne of God. You go back out into the outer court, that's where the brazen altar is, that's where the sacrifices are, because that's where it's a continual burning as the sacrifices are consumed. So where's the fire? It's out in the outer court. So the angel comes, and the incense is just wafting up before God. It's the very prayers of the saints. It's a time of worship. The altar of incense is a place of worship. But now it's getting ready to turn into a place of judgment. Why? Because remember when we left chapter 6, well, really chapter 5, when the seals started to be broken and we had the first four riders of the apocalypse, you know, all that going on, you know what happened then? Okay, there's no more grace. It's judgment time because it's tribulation on the earth. So the altar of incense now, because of the prayers, turns into an altar of judgment. Now watch what takes place. He takes the prayers of the saints, stay with me now, and he goes back out, and he gets the fire from the brazen altar. Well, he's leaving heaven. He's leaving the Holy of Holies. He's got the prayers of the saints in his censer. He comes out. He scoops up the fire. And he does what? He casts it on the earth. But there's one thing you've got to remember. When Jesus died on the cross, he was the lamb that was sacrificed on that brazen altar in heaven. His blood was caught in a pail. It was carried into the Holy of Holies. You staying with me? It was sprinkled on the mercy seat, and God accepted it so that all of our sins could be paid for. Now watch this. You've got the prayers of the saints, and you've got the very fire of God that what burned and consumed the sacrifice of Jesus. The fire represents the wrath of God as it consumes the burnt offering. Remember, Jesus was a burnt offering. He was totally consumed. So you take the prayers of the saints, and you take the fire of God, which is the wrath of God, and the angel picks up the prayers of the saints. God has heard them. He picks up the wrath of God, which is represented by the fire. And where does he go? He goes, and he casts it on the earth. Two things. Number one, you can never approach God unless you go through the blood of Jesus. John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except by me or through me. Through his sacrifice, through his death, through his shed blood. And it's not just having knowledge about Jesus, it is experiencing that life-changing, that life-changing, it's not really an experience, but it's a life-changing that you go through that you're never the same. You're given a new nature. You're adopted into the family of God. See, folks, that takes all this easy believism and just throws it right out the door. Well, you know, David, I mean, all that's good. No, you have to go in the book of Revelation right there again. We see the very act. We see the sacrifice of Jesus on the brazen altar. We see the priest having to wash his hands so that he can approach God and bring in the pail that has the very blood of Jesus in it. You go in, you've got the light of the world with the candelabras. You've got the bread of life on this side. You've got the altar of incense. And then you've got the Holy of Holies where the blood of Jesus was sprinkled and God has accepted it. Hebrews says that Jesus only had to die once because he was perfect. But yet man says, but there's got to be another way. There's no other way. Why do you think he said, I am the way, the truth, and life? He didn't say there's a way, there's a truth, there's a life. No, he said there's only the way, the truth, the life. And so that in that act of worship, God accepts us and we can go in the very presence of God before his throne of grace. But the altar of incense, that the prayers of the saints are being lifted up. The angel catches them in his censer. He comes out, he scoops up the fire. It's a picture of the wrath of God. And he casts it down on the earth. You remember these two guys by the name of Nadab and Abihu? You remember those two guys? Why were they consumed when they walked into the holy place? Because they brought in strange fire. They didn't go by the brazen altar. They went around that sacrifice. They came in and they had their own fire and they were going to come in before God and they were going to do it their own way. You know what happened to them? The Bible says that they were smitten right there on the spot. And so it will be for anyone else who tries to come before God any other way except through Jesus. That's why Jesus said, I'm the door. That's why he said, I'm the water of life, I'm the light of the world, I'm the bread of life. He's all of those things. Now, one last thing. As the angel casts down the prayers of the saints, that's the incense. It's already come up in the very nostrils of God. And as the fire is picked up out of the brazen altar where the sacrifice of Jesus was given, can you understand the anger of God? He's heard the prayers. He's heard the cries. He's seen the evidence of the martyrs. He's seen those who have given their lives, those who've dedicated themselves to Christ. And then he looks, as God looks, look now, watch this. God's sitting over there. As he looks through, he sees the incense, that's the prayers. He sees the brazen altar, that's where his son was sacrificed. And then God looks, because of his omnipresence, he's everywhere, all-seeing. He looks down upon the earth, he sees unbelieving man. Do you think that God is angry with the sinner? Do you think God is angry with sin? Do you think that God says, okay, my grace is sufficient? Do you understand when God comes, he says, man shall not, listen, my spirit shall not always strive with man? Do you understand that God says, enough is enough, it's time. It's time. And the angel casts it down to the earth. Now, when we get to heaven, we're going to walk in, we're going to see a brazen altar, but you know what? It's not going to be needed anymore. The fire will be out. Why? Because the wrath of God will have been what? Satisfied. We walk into the holy place, we're going to see the candelabras, the seven candles represents the light of the world. That's Jesus. We're going to see the showbread, the 12 tribes. We're going to see the altar of incense. And then on the back side of that, we're going to see the very throne of God and Jesus there. You need to get familiar with that, because that's what you're going to see one day if you know Christ as your Savior. So all that's going on the earth, the corruption, the cruelty, I mean, just the heinousness, everything is out of control. Then you look in heaven, and God is still, everything is still centered on whom? On the Son, the Lord Jesus. As we close, how's your worship? Do you understand what Jesus did? Do you understand what all these little things, how they all add up and they're all important? Do you understand that God, He puts your tears that you shed, He puts them in a bottle? That's in the Psalms. Do you understand that your prayers are like incense unto God? Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I'm not an incense guy. Okay, I'm not a potpourri, or however you say that word. Potpourri. I see, I always get that wrong. It looks like potpourri to me. Well, that's what Jeff said. I'm just saying what he said. But potpourri, Jeff. But I've smelled some okay stuff, and I've smelled some stuff that's just awful. I'm thinking, what in the world? I mean, it's like they put a bad mop in there, and they dried it out, and now they're burning it. I mean, yeah, that stuff, that's... They go, oh, doesn't that smell good? Yeah, if you're dying, or I guess, but that stuff's awful. I wonder how your prayers smell to God. I bet the whiny prayers don't smell real good. I bet the selfish prayers, I bet they're awful. But I bet the prayers of praise and intercession, I bet it just blesses God like just we just can't imagine. So I wonder how your prayers smell in heaven. The incense? The Lord's watching us. It's a prayer meeting. Oh boy, here come the me prayers. They don't smell real good. God says, well, I'll be patient with them. They're just, you know, I'll be kind and I'll be gentle. Thank God he is. They're just, you know, they're growing. They're just, oh yeah, here's, oh, watch these prayers. Oh yes. And I wonder sometimes if God just goes, that's good. I wonder. Holy hush in heaven. It's coming. 30 minutes can be an eternity when it's dead quiet. With all the activity going on, all of a sudden it's like Jesus stands and he takes that seventh seal and he breaks it off and the scroll. And nobody moves. And they're looking. And as he's holding that scroll up, you can see that scar right there. And you can see God looking right through the brazen altar, down on the wickedness and the ungodliness, and it's time. And verse 7 says, and the seven angels, chapter, verse 6 says, and the seven angels pick up their trumpets, and what do? They ready themselves. Because it's getting ready to happen. Folks, I can't look into eternity. But we're told if we'll watch the fig tree, it'll tell us the times that we're living in. And we'll watch the olive tree, which is Israel. We can tell the time that we're living in. And oh, that God would give us the wisdom of the sons of Issachar that we could understand the days that we're living in. But we must understand that it's getting closer and closer every day. And Peter says in 2 Peter 3, he says, if we know all of these things are about to take place, what manner of people ought we to be? What manner of people? How should we conduct ourselves? What manner of people? Boy, that's a challenge. We ought to be at our best. Without apology. Don't worry about embarrassment. Not fearful. Be at our best for the King. For the King. When I was playing football in high school, our head coach would go around to the different groups. I was on the offense. He'd come around. And it's amazing how that things kind of picked up when he came around. If he was over with the defense, the offense, we're just kind of hanging out, you know. Yeah, you know, I mean, the coaches are yelling, everybody. You know, I've been yelled at before. Yeah, yeah. But when the head coach came over, why? It's not so much that you wanted to impress him. You just didn't want to get on his bad side. You see, because he had the big whistle. And if he blew that, you could run all day. You could run for the rest of your life. He just had that kind of control because it was just pure respect for him. It's not that we thought he could walk on water. He just knew where the stumps were. But he was just a sharp guy. If you grasp the idea that Jesus is watching you, not to judge, but he's watching you to encourage you and to come alongside and help. If we could grasp that idea, I wonder how much better we would be, what manner of person we would be. And he is. Because he's omnipresent, he's everywhere. He's omniscient, he's all-knowing. And he's omniscient, he's all-seeing. Just because you leave tonight and you get out of here and you're out of sight of this church, that doesn't mean God's not watching you. I got to behave. I'm going to church. Folks, there's not a camera in here. But you know where God's got his camera tonight? It's right there in your heart. He's watching us. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come tonight. God, you've allowed us to go into the heavenlies, to the holy place, to the sanctuary. We see the brazen altar where the lamb was sacrificed. We see the candelabra, the light. We see the showbread. We see the altar of incense. We see the throne of God. Lord Jesus, as we see all of this and as we sense all of this, what manner of person ought we to be? Will it change us? Will it make us any better? Will it make us any worse? Lord God, my prayer tonight is that we, as your people, we would live our lives to honor you. To honor you. You're first. You're number one. And Lord, what's amazing is, as we put you first, everything else and everyone else around us will be blessed because of that. Joseph, in Genesis, he put you first when he was in prison. His family ended up being blessed because of that when you restored him. He was the prime minister. Lord, and we could just go all the way through the scriptures. And Joseph was... He didn't care about the riches. He didn't care about the wealth. He didn't care about the power. He was just concerned about his family. Jesus first, Jesus only. May that be our prayer tonight. Spirit of God, speak truth to us now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.